I'd invite you to open the Word of God once more to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 5. Now, our text this morning will be Mark 5, 1 through 20, but we're not going to be able to, for sake of time, complete this. There's just too much here in this passage. And so I trust that we will examine the first half of our text this morning and the rest in our next study. This is a very remarkable study, and I hope you're blessed by it. Let's all stand once more, just out of respect for the reading of God's Word. And I'll be reading Mark 5, 1 through 20. The Word of our God says, "They came to the other side of the sea, into the country of the Gerasenes. When he got out of the boat, immediately a man from the tombs with an unclean spirit met him. And he had his dwelling among the tombs, and no one was able to bind him anymore, even with a chain, because he had been often bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been torn apart by him, and the shackles broken in pieces, and no one was strong enough to subdue him. Constantly, night and day, he was screaming among the tombs and in the mountains, and gashing himself with stones. Seeing Jesus from a distance, he ran up and bowed down before him, and shouting with a loud voice, he said, 'What business do we have with each other, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you by God, do not torment me.' For he was saying to him, 'Come out of the man, you unclean spirit.'" Verse 9, "And he was asking him, 'What is your name?' And he said to him, 'My name is Legion, for we are many.' And he began to implore him earnestly not to send him out of the country. Now there was a large herd of swine feeding on a nearby mountain, and the disciples implored him, saying, 'Send us into the swine so that we may enter them.' Jesus gave them permission, and coming out, the unclean spirits entered the swine, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea, about 2,000 of them, and they were drowned in the sea." Verse 14, "The herdsman ran away and reported it in the city and in the country, and the people came to see what it was that had happened. They came to Jesus and observed the man who had been demon-possessed, sitting down, clothed, and in his right mind, the very man who had been, who had the legion. And they became frightened. Those who had seen it described to them how it had happened to the demon-possessed man and about the swine. And they began to implore him to leave their region. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had the demon-possessed, who had been demon-possessed was imploring him that he might accompany him. And he did not let him, but said to him, 'Go home to your people and report to them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you.' He went away and began to proclaim in Decapolis what great things Jesus had done for him, and everyone was amazed." That's the reading of God's inerrant word. You may be seated. Let's pray. Almighty Father, the invisible God who has created all things, material and immaterial, we ask you that you would give us all ears to hear your word this morning. We ask that you would open our eyes to the spiritual realities that exist all around us all the time. I pray that you would give us this sense of urgency we need. Give us the sense of desperation and desire. Father, move in the hearts of your people to greater glorify and magnify the Lord Jesus. I pray that you would move in the hearts of anyone who does not know Jesus Christ and show them their great need to place their faith in your Savior. And Father, I ask for your help, that you would empower me to speak your words with clarity and conviction and power. And this I ask in Jesus' name and authority. Amen. Demons enjoy two opposite extremes. In his preface to Screwtape Letters, C.S. Lewis warns, "There are two equal opposite errors into which our race can fall about the devils. One is to disbelieve in their existence. The other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. They themselves," that is the devils, "are equally pleased by both errors and hail a materialist or a magician with the same delight." Now, Scripture warns you this morning that demons and the devil is real, and that we ought to be sober, we ought to be alert, because these spiritual forces of darkness are seeking to destroy you. They're seeking your destruction. The demonic realm is real. And Scripture also teaches that if you are born again, if you're a believer of Jesus Christ, you have overcome the wicked one. You have overcome the world because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. 1 John 4:4. And so what we have is the truth that the demonic powers are real. They are powerful. But we also have this idea that while we are to understand those are real powers, we are not to fear them. We are not to be under their domain. And you can maintain this balanced perspective of your spiritual adversary only if you understand the truths that are related in the story we see out of the Word of God that we're going to examine this morning. And I trust that God will open our eyes to the spiritual power and protection of Jesus Christ. It's a power and protection we need. We've seen Jesus already encountering demons in Mark's gospel. So this story is not unique in that regard. What makes this story so unique is that it is the lengthiest account of demonic activity we have anywhere in the Bible. Also, I think you'll see, this just so happens to be one of the creepiest stories we have in the scriptures. It's frightful. I don't think any filmmaker could ever really capture what it is we see here in this text. And that's because it involves a demonic force the likes of which we never encounter anywhere else. And no, Mark is not writing to amuse you. He's writing to show you your real enemy, to show you your Savior, your true Savior, and the difference he must make. So we have here in our text in Mark 5 a contest of spiritual power. And the central truth we're going to see over this study and the next is that Jesus holds power over all spiritual powers. Jesus holds power over all spiritual powers. And that means this, that only Jesus, it's found in Jesus Christ, your triumph over spiritual darkness. Your triumph over the spiritual powers of darkness is to be found in Jesus. And these 20 verses manifest three displays of spiritual power that are going to magnify the power of Jesus Christ. We're going to see, we won't see all of them today. But given the length and detail of our text again, it's going to take a couple weeks. Let's just try to take notes or whatever you got to do so you aren't lost when we begin our next study. But now notice verse 1. We have a setting here in the first couple of verses. Mark tells us they came to the other side of the sea into the country of the Gerasenes. Of course, we saw last week how Jesus brought his disciples out of that incredible storm on the Galilee Sea. And now they're coming, we're told, to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. They had left Capernaum in the northmost coast of Galilee, and they are sailing to the other side, which is most prominently this Gentile side of the Sea of Galilee. That would be anything on the eastern seaboard, okay, of Galilee. The western and northern coasts were Jewish. The eastern shore was predominantly Gentile. So the eastern shore was called here the country of the Gerasenes. And Mark uses this designation, although there were a lot of different names for this region, he uses this designation because his Roman audience would readily have identified with this title. Because no city of Palestine, it said, was more well known to the Romans than the city of Gerasa, which was quite a bit farther southeast from our story, and yet this entire region really takes its name in the Roman mind from that well-known city. And there's also the fact that Matthew refers to this as the country of the Gadarenes. It's also in some manuscripts called the country of the Gergesenes. And you're like, what's going on? Just understand that's all language that describes the same region on the east coast of the Sea of Galilee, and it was a land of the Gentiles. The land of the Gentiles. Now, you should know, because this is going to be an emphasis in our story to come, that there are several things that emphasize the uncleanness of the setting. The first that I just mentioned is that this is Gentile country. And as Gentile country, the Jews would have considered this land unclean, ritually unpure, impure. Second, our story takes place among the tombs. We're told, among the dead, right? And that was something else that the Jews, even according to the Levitical law, would have considered then this particular site especially unclean. But it gets worse. Our story transpires, we're told, not far from a large pig farm. And I think you know that to this day, the Jews do not enjoy bacon, at least the practicing Orthodox Jews. They don't eat pork because it was forbidden in the law of Moses. These were unclean animals. And so all this just to say, you really can't create a more unclean setting than what we find at the outset of Mark chapter 5. But we're told, verse 2, when Jesus got out of the boat, immediately a man from the tombs with an unclean spirit met him. They've only set foot on land. And you remember the story of the storm. These guys are probably ready to kiss the ground. I don't care if this is Gentile country. I'm just glad to be back on terracotta. That's what I'm glad to be alive and not in the deeps. But suddenly we're told that immediately a man from the tombs with an unclean spirit meets them. Maybe some of these disciples jumped right back in the boat, right? That's probably what I would do. But this, the fact that the spirit is unclean again, that's emphasizing this idea of this uncleanness. It's going to be a major theme going forward. And Mark and Luke describe a single man here, but I'm just going to let you know, Matthew tells us there were two. There were two demoniacs in the story. And if Mark had said only one man was demon-possessed, that would be a contradiction with Matthew. He doesn't say that. He doesn't say only one man was demon-possessed. He simply focuses on this one man. And what I'm saying is this, that there was two men, but apparently from Luke and Mark's report that we're looking at, one man was clearly predominant. He was clearly especially indwelt by demonic powers. And so he is the one that Mark will really focus on here in his story. And so we're told that this man meets them, and it's an immediate reaction. It's like almost like these demons have been waiting. They're knowing that Jesus is coming, and they meet him here. And the term meet doesn't describe a friendly greeting. This is a term that describes meeting your opponent in battle. And now verses 3 through 5, we're going to see here the first spiritual power, the first display of spiritual power. And that is a tyrannical power, the power of a tyrant. And I want you to see several marks of this tyrannical power. It is the power that Satan wields and seeks to wield over humanity. And the first thing we see is this man, this demoniac's unsettling darkness. There's something unnerving and dark about this character. Verse 3, and he had his dwelling among the tombs. Among the tombs. In this region on the rocky coast of the country of the Gerasenes, there was caves where people would throw their bones or bury their dead. And it is likely that this is what Mark is referring to. This man lived in these tombs, in these caves, among the dead. You see, that's interesting because the ancients, the Greeks and the Romans, were very fearful of the dead. Very superstitious. Just read mythology and stuff. And of course, the Jews didn't want anything to do with dead bodies. That was, corpses were unclean. And the Bible indicates itself that death is the ultimate expression of sin's curse. Death is the ultimate expression, the emblem of sin's curse. And isn't it then fitting that demons find most comfortable, most fitting as an abode wherever the sin, the curse of sin is most evident? That's where they reside. That's where this man takes up residence. There's something very dark here. It's like he's lost touch with all society, but he's in touch with these demons. Well, Mark goes on. He says, and no one was able to bind him anymore, even with a chain, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been torn apart by him and the shackles broken in pieces, and no one was strong enough to subdue him. What a picture. This is the most obvious mark of Satan's power on this man, and that is this man's unstoppable power. He has unstoppable strength. No one was able to bind him anymore, even with a chain. This is the second time we see this word to bind in Mark's gospel. The first time was in chapter 3. You'll remember Jesus gives that little parable of the binding the strong man, right? He says, no one can enter into the strong man's house, speaking of Satan, the devil, and he says, and plunder his property unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his property. He will plunder his house. Well, Mark explains that this man was bound, but not anymore, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but these have been torn apart. Now, this tells us the inhabitants of this country are not indifferent to this man's condition. It's not like they don't know about it. It's not like they don't care about it. They wanted to bind him. They want to stop him, and they made many attempts to do so. I mean, this guy, he was always on the front page, you know, and I'm sure they got together groups many times and tried to stop him. But we're told the chains had been torn apart by him and the shackles broken in pieces in verse 4. Do you see the idea? There's something paranormal to this man's strength. We're talking about iron links torn apart, iron shackles broken in pieces. This is not a very strong man. This is a supernaturally empowered man. And the Old Testament tells us of the story of Samson. Remember Samson, whom God himself supernaturally empowered, and so that the Philistines aren't able to bind him. He breaks the bands. He's able to take on entire bands of the Philistines and, a regular superhero. Only this character we're looking at isn't empowered by God. He's empowered by another spirit. Evil, unclean spirits. And yet he's supernaturally empowered. He has a supernatural, superhuman strength. So we're told at the end of verse 4, no one was strong enough to subdue him. The word subdue is damazo in the Greek, and that is a word used for taming a wild beast. Taming a beast. It's like Mark is saying this guy was an animal. He was a beast of a man. And, you know, we don't even know what the guy looked like, but he was certainly hideous. Matthew tells us that in Matthew 8:28, that this fellow was so extremely violent that no one could pass by this way. They tried to stop him. They were all unsuccessful attempts. They can't stop this guy. They can't bind him. So they've given up hope of stopping this maniac. It's like they've just come to accept the fact this is the way life in this part of the country is going to be. And you thought putting up with your neighbor was difficult. Yeah. Well, the Gerasenes' attempts to tame this man is kind of like how our society tries to suppress, tries to restrain the wickedness of humanity. Just consider all the attempts our civilization has made to restrain evil. And all our rehabilitation programs, all our prisons, our law enforcement, our cutting-edge weapons, our surveillance everywhere. What good has that done? How has that curbed the wickedness of humanity? We still have school shootings. We still have bombings. If you want to board a flight to escape this oncoming cold weather, you're just going to have to be patted down. People are just going to have to treat you like you plan on blowing up a plane. And it's hard to imagine how our world could be this way. But the idea is that we live in a world where man cannot stop the wickedness of his own nature. The beast. You know, we have one of the hallmarks of liberal politics, by the way, is this idea that we can successfully tame the wickedness of man by an increasingly totalitarian government. And that this, totalitarian government can somehow bring in a utopia. But I'm afraid that has never worked, and it never will until the King of Kings himself returns. So we see here this man possesses this unstoppable strength, but a third mark of Satan's tyrannical power that goes hand in hand with his unstoppable strength is his unbridled wickedness. Unbridled wickedness. We read that no one could subdue him or tame him. But this describes not only this man's unrestrained power. He was incredibly strong. It also speaks to his unrestrained behavior. When you give a sinner unrestrained power, you find unbridled wickedness. Matthew tells us, as we saw, that he was extremely violent. He is heartless. He is murderous. He is completely out of control, like the storm that we saw in our story last week. Luke adds that this man, in his account, was naked. He says he had not put on any clothing for a long time. And that tells us this man was shameless. Since humanity's fall into sin, nakedness is the emblem of our shame. We have to cover ourselves, like our first parents, to hide their guilt. Well, this man is shameless. He has complete disregard for his guilty, shameful condition. And so he has contempt for any covering. And some have said his nakedness may also express his unbridled sexual perversity. That's because Scripture often relates nakedness to sexual perversion. Whatever the case, this guy is out of control. He is a moral mess. He is promiscuous and perverse in every way. But there's one final mark of Satan's tyrannical power. Don't miss it in verse 5. And that's this man's unending misery. We read constantly, night and day, he was screaming among the tombs and in the mountains and gashing himself with stones. Screaming, screaming, unearthly, otherworldly screaming. And this is terrifying. This isn't the sort of thing this isn't a movie. This isn't a bad dream. This is a real encounter with the powers of spiritual darkness. And he's screaming at all times, constantly through day and night. Can you imagine what the inhabitants of the surrounding country would have heard and felt to hear this going on? I mean, it's hard enough for me to sleep and concentrate when I have a 3 or 4 month old crying and screaming her head off. But you know what? This is nothing like that. This is in a whole different class. This guy is dangerous. He's possessed by demonic power. So no wonder these guys wanted to muzzle him, but they couldn't. And we're told he wasn't just screaming, he's gashing himself with stones. Have you ever spoken with somebody who struggled with cutting or self-mutilation? It's interesting hearing the testimonies of people that have struggled with that and that have come to victory in Christ with cutting. It's a real thing. It's a real addiction. And where does that kind of behavior come from? What drives somebody to mutilate their body? Well, I think we see that comes from the destroyer himself, the one who seeks, whose primary goal of existence is presently to efface the image and likeness of God in you. In people like this man we see here, what other unending misery this man is experiencing? We could say, I think, rightly so, that this man is a display of a living hell, a life without God, a life abandoned to the tyranny of demons. And your life may be an absolute mess you feel this morning, but I doubt you're where this guy is. I doubt you're at the place where you'd say, I'm so miserable and tormented at this guy. His life is radically abandoned to Satan's design. So just think, though, this guy, before we move on, he's somebody's son. Possibly somebody's father, somebody's husband, possibly. But he is just as human as you and I. He was created in the image and likeness of God. But look what Satan had made of him. Indiscernible from a wild beast, a monster. This is Satan's design for humanity, for you, to make you a slave of his power. But I'm glad there's another display of spiritual power in our story, and that's what we see beginning in verse 6, a triumphant power, a triumphant power. And seeing Jesus from a distance, this demoniac ran up and bowed down before him. The maniac sees Jesus from a distance, and so he runs up to him. He runs up to Jesus and all his disciples there with him. And this is not an I'm so glad, I'm so excited to see you moment. Okay, this is a man who is in great conflict, driven by a mixture of violent hatred and terrific fear. And it drives him to come forward to Jesus. And to say that would be intimidating, this guy running down the slopes at you from the caves, is just the understatement of the decade. All right, this is a very frightful scene. None of us will want to be trapped between the water and this guy. And yet, Mark recounts 4 ways that Jesus displays triumphant power over the demons. First, the demons must come and bow before Jesus. They must come and bow before Jesus' presence in verse 6. Now, why don't the demons just run away? Why don't they just take this guy as far away as he can go, right? Use those legs and get out of here. Why don't they do that? Because I think the demons know better. I think they know there's no place they can go in God's universe to escape the power of God's voice. And so they know they have no other recourse but to come and present themselves before Christ. So they bow down, proskuneo, a word that means many times to worship. But Mark only uses it one other time in Mark 15 to describe how the Roman soldiers bow down to Jesus, mocking him. In other words, this is not an act of sincere worship we're seeing in these demons, but it is at least an acknowledgement that Jesus is no ordinary man. I mean, if you didn't know anything about Jesus Christ in history or to the Gospels at this point, but you knew this, that this demon-possessed man that nobody can contain, nobody can control, nobody can subdue, comes and throws himself prostrate before Jesus, that would tell you this much. Jesus is no ordinary man. He's not an ordinary guru or religious teacher. And we'll see he's something more. Because verse 7, and shouting with a loud voice, he said, these demons cry from this man, what business do we have with each other? Jesus, Son of the Most High God. These demons don't just come and bow before Jesus' presence, but they must confess Jesus' authority. They must confess Jesus' authority. There's a protest here, using the Semitic idiom. They're saying, you don't belong here. What business do we have to do with you? That's a way of saying, we have nothing to do with each other. Get out of here. Stay away from me. But they must confess Jesus is Son of the Most High God. Why is that so amazing? Because Satan, Scripture tells us, was cast out of heaven for wanting to be like the Most High God, for wanting to exalt himself above the throne of heaven and all his demons with him. They were cast out. And now these demons confess he is the Most High God. And they know how the score is going to end. And so they tremble. See that in the second half of verse 7, I implore you, the demon cries to Jesus. I implore you by God, do not torment me. Ironic, they implore Jesus by God, the God with whom they have nothing to do, but the God they know who has all power. I implore you by God not to torment me. Do not torment me. Third, the demons dread Jesus' judgment. Jesus has triumphant power. How? Because they dread his judgment. They fear Jesus. Just as James tells us, the demons also believe and shudder. James 2:19. Hey, the demons are orthodox in their theology. They know who Jesus is. He is the Son of God. They know Jesus holds ultimate authority over them as the Son of the Most High God. And they fear, they dread his judgment that they know will come. Man, they are more convinced of biblical truth than you and I this morning. They are more convinced of the reality of God's judgment than you. Demons. But they're unclean spirits. They remain unclean spirits. So they're dreading Christ. And actually, Matthew records this. It's very interesting in his account, where the demons say to Jesus, have you come to torment us before the time? Before the time. As indicating the demons, they know judgment is coming. Like in Revelation 20, we read about this great judgment where God is going to cast these demons into hell. Jesus talks about it, Matthew 25:41, where this eternal fire, the lake of fire, is prepared for Satan and his angels. They know that judgment's coming. But Jesus is here now, and they're afraid. They're terrified. They just want to wonder, did we get that wrong in the calendar? Are we mistaken here? Are you here before the time? What's going on? And they dread the power of Jesus' judgment. That's his authority. Jesus' triumphant power over the demons is evident in that these demons come and bow before his presence. They confess his authority. They dread his judgment. And finally, they must obey his command. They must obey his command. Look at verse 8. For he had been saying to him, that is, Jesus had been saying to this man possessed with the demons, come out of the man, you unclean spirit. Come out. That's an order. It's an imperative. And this is why the demons began pleading with Jesus not to torment them. They feared Jesus may even right now be casting them into the abyss. That is outer darkness, eternal damnation. And our translation might give you the idea that Jesus has for a while, like, you know, been in a state of commanding them to leave. And they're just, you know, they're just resisting. They're just defying him in some way. That's not at all the case here. The demons aren't defying Jesus, but they are seeking parley. This is a desperate move to parley with Christ that he might not torment them before the time. And so verse 9, we're told, and he was asking him, Jesus asks, what is your name? What's your name? And some have tried to make a big deal that this is, you know, Jesus is using some ritual incantation here, and this is a key to how you and I can cast out demons. We've got to figure out the name and all. You know, just understand that this is the only time Jesus asked for a demon's name, and we're never told it was used in any sort of a incantation to cast out demons. Jesus didn't need to demand the demon's name to cast the demon out. All right? Jesus didn't need to ask the demon's name for his own information. I do think he very likely asked the name for our information. Because Mark wants it to be clear, Jesus wants it to be clear that this is no ordinary situation we're dealing with. This is a demon of demons. This is a spiritual foe, the likes of which we've never encountered. This man was in a demon problem well over his head. We're going to see that in just a moment. Another thing, though, that could be happening here is that Jesus may be really asking the name of the demon-possessed man. What is your name? Not the demons, but the man possessed by the demons. And if that's the case, what Jesus is doing is asking the man to recall his own identity. I once heard Legan Duncan illustrate this from The Lord of the Rings in J.R.R. Tolkien's final book of The Lord of the Rings. In the final battle, King Aragorn rides out to the Black Gate. And he summons Sauron, his enemy, the enemy of enemies, to come appear before him. But Sauron won't appear. He sends his messenger, his spokesman. He sends his lieutenant. And Tolkien says this of this man. The lieutenant of the Tower of Barad-dûr he was. And his name is remembered in no tale, for he himself had forgotten it. And he said, I am the mouth of Sauron. Now, that's a lot like the man before us. He has lived so long under the tyranny of demons that he no longer speaks for himself. He's lived so longer under the domain of demons that he no longer knows his own identity. But when he speaks, when he acts, when he moves, whatever he does, he's acting by the influence of this demonic power. These demons rule him. And so see his reply to Jesus. He said to Jesus, the end of verse 9, my name is Legion, for we are many. A legion was a Roman designation for a detachment of soldiers, a unit of soldiers 6,000 strong. That's quite a troop of soldiers. Now, that doesn't mean that there's 6,000 demons in this guy. Okay, but it does mean this. There was more than one, and there was many. There were many demonic powers using, influencing, controlling this man. And I think you get the idea then, Jesus and his disciples could hardly have encountered a more intimidating, a more dangerous, a more powerful spiritual opponent than what we find here in this man. We can almost say that this is like Satan's Ubermensch, Satan's Superman, Satan's character, Satan's trophy, and we understand now why he's so incredibly powerful, and nobody can tame him or control him. But what's so remarkable here is not the power of this man and the many demons who empowered him, but the fact that Jesus has power over this legion of demons. Look at verse 10. And he began, this demon-possessed man, began to implore Jesus earnestly not to send them out of the country. Not to send them out of the country. Now, don't get the idea the demons are saying, We don't want to leave this area. We love the temperature here. The weather's so great. Can we just stay in this country? That's not the idea. Okay. Mark is actually, or the demons rather, well, Mark is the one narrating this, is giving us a euphemism. A euphemism where out of the country really means out of, into outer darkness, into eternal judgment. That's what the demons fear. Not relocation, but being eternally damned. Look, the Bible tells us there are right now evil, unclean spirits that are in chains, that are bound. The Greek word is Tartarus. Tartarus, it's a prison of God's judgment. And these demons don't want to go there. They know the power of Christ. And so they are earnestly begging Jesus not to do what he has all power to do. And they bow before him. They confess his authority. They dread his judgment. But as we're going to finish seeing in our next Bible study, they must also obey his commands. Demons have tyrannical power. Jesus has triumphant power. Now, just to summarize then, I hope you see the picture. Jesus isn't negotiating with the enemy. He doesn't have to come to terms. Jesus isn't intimidated by the spiritual powers of darkness. He isn't threatened. Jesus doesn't view the devil or any amount of demonic powers as some rival. Jesus is in a class all by himself. You know, the Mormons teach that Jesus and Lucifer were once spirit brothers. That's ridiculous. You don't get that from the Word of God. Jesus is in a class all by himself. As the disciples began to realize in the storm where they saw this man commanding the elemental forces of nature, of the material world, they realized and bowed before him and feared, this man is otherworldly. He is supernatural. He is set apart in a class all by himself. He's holy. He is God. And what we're learning this morning is that the case is no different when it comes to the immaterial spirit world. These powers of darkness that are real, that are fearsome, that are more powerful than you and I could ever take on, Jesus holds them under his power. Because he is God triumphant with power to even command evil spirits, and they must obey. Now we'll pick up right here in our story in our next study in Mark 5. But since this is the lengthiest passage on demon possession that we have in the Bible, I want to leave you with some truths, a few truths about demon possession and exorcism. First of all, demon possession is not unique to the Bible. It's not unique to the Bible. The same sort of incredibly dark demonic behavior we're seeing documented here in Mark's gospel has been well documented throughout the ancient world. It's been documented throughout diverse places, diverse times throughout human history. It's nothing unique to what we read about in the gospel. Certainly rare, even though in the modern world, many secular psychologists, people who are not Christians and don't even profess faith in God, will diagnose these disturbing cases, many disturbing cases, as what's called possession trance disorder. Possession trance disorder. And let me tell you, it fits the bill. It's a scary, frightful thing. Something paranormal. Now, secondly, we should know exorcism is also not unique to Jesus Christ. It's not unique to Jesus. Many exorcists popped up in the time of Jesus in ancient times, and you see them here and there in the ancient world. I can say this. No one's like Jesus. There's no exorcist we have anywhere, in Greek or Roman history, anywhere among the Egyptians. Jesus is unique in that he alone commands demons by the power of his word. He's not incantations, not tricks, not some kind of formula or, you know, gathering, the elements and stuff. But Jesus commands demons by the power of his word. And this authority that Jesus commands over demons, we see he gives to his apostles. And it is the same authority that you and I have if we are in Jesus Christ. Colossians 2:15 tells us that God has already disarmed the rulers and authorities. Speaking of, this is spiritual powers of darkness. And he has made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through Christ. Jesus' power is not a matter of some mystical incantation or formulation or whatever. It resides in who he is. And if you are in Christ, you stand on that very same power. How do we, as weak, mortals overcome the devil. Revelation 12:11 says, we overcome him by the blood of the Lamb, that's standing on the firm work of Jesus. Not on our work, but on his work. We overcome him by the word of our testimony. That's living and proclaiming the truth of God's word. It's the authority of Jesus Christ, which demons cannot resist. It's the testimony of his word. That's where the power's at. Not in your name, but in Jesus' name. And it's by loving not our lives to the death that we overcome the evil one. That is by unreserved, unflinching devotion to Christ. Look, if that's you as a believer in Jesus Christ, no power of hell can withstand. And we don't go hunting demons. That's not the point. We don't go hunting demons. I'm just so glad, though, we don't have to call some demon hunting exercising professional. Because the power of exorcism is a power of Jesus Christ. It's the power Jesus commands over spiritual powers of darkness. You don't call the Catholic priest and the exorcist. You don't call Ghostbusters or whatever. You call Jesus Christ. You summon the authority and power of Jesus Christ, the one who created all things seen and unseen. He makes the difference. So in the first 10 verses today, we've seen something. I think this should at least be plain to us. Jesus holds power over all spiritual powers. You can trust, you can rest, you can have triumph even today in the authority of Jesus over demons. I don't care what you're up against. Jesus is greater. Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. So in application, are you sleeping, Christian? Have you been ignorant of Satan's devices? Maybe you say, I haven't given any thought that all around me at all times is a spiritual foe. The tempter, the deceiver, the destroyer. You need to wake up. You need to be sober and vigilant because this enemy is real. He's working behind the scenes. Maybe you can see some of sin's tyranny on your life. And you'd say, Pastor, to one extent or another, I am under the power of the devil. I know that many Christians have said, Christians can't be possessed, only oppressed. Let me tell you, the Bible doesn't make a very fine distinction. You can't, if you're a true believer of Christ, you can't be controlled by Satan to the degree this guy is, because your body's the Holy Spirit. But the Bible commands believers, do not give place to the devil in Ephesians 4. And when you yield to sin, just understand, you are giving place to Satan. You are giving place to the powers of darkness. And any amount of sin you're tolerating in your life, whether you think it's big or little, you're giving Satan a foothold. That's serious. Don't let Satan tyrannize your life. The point of our text is that if you belong to Christ, Satan has no authority over you. You are in Christ. And in Christ, you have all authority over Satan. In his name. That means you need to stop letting the devil push you around. You need to stop letting the devil call the shots. You need to stop letting the devil whisper in your ear things that are untrue. And you need to start holding to the truth of your master and your commander, Jesus Christ. Perhaps someone here would say, Pastor, I've never been born again. I've never come under the authority of Jesus Christ. I've never submitted to him as my Lord and Savior. You know what? You need to do so. Your only hope of deliverance over sin and the devil and the powers of darkness and destruction that he designs for your life is found in Jesus Christ. He's your Savior, and he's calling you to come and receive his salvation. Let's pray.